So we are again in Genesis chapter 3, and I have labeled this text, What Went Wrong? What Went Wrong? And we left off last time. I think I marked this. I did mark it. We left off last time with verse number 12, where we found the man said, "The woman that you gave me to be, that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Effectively, Adam is passing the buck. He is saying that, at least originally, God, this is your fault. That woman that you gave me, she's the one that gave me the fruit and I ate. And ultimately, that is a strategy that almost all of us struggle with shaking loose. I can't tell you how many times I've had a conversation with people where they have said to me, you know, God could have stopped me from stealing or committing adultery or fornication or whatever else it is, and he didn't do it, so God must have been okay with it. And we feel shock, but in less subtle ways, we often are tempted to explain our acquiescence to temptation. And in fact, what we call it is not temptation, because then we kind of have to face up to what it is. We'll just say something like, you know, that person got on my last nerve, and that was justification for whatever I did to them, whatever words I said, whatever hostility I expressed. Perhaps it was just I just neglected them. I just ignored them. But whatever I did that was unkind or unjust or unfair or hostile, I didn't explain it as something I did. I explained it as something they provoked, right? So we're very clever at passing the buck and not accepting responsibility. The gospel actually helps us to do this, because the gospel says I can confess to God what he already knows to be true, but what I've discovered to be true, and that is that the sin that I committed, I committed. And that the sin I committed, I didn't commit because my mom and daddy weren't sinless. I committed it because it was in my heart. It was in me. I did it. I'm responsible for it. That's not to deny that my mom and daddy are sinners, but it isn't their fault. It's my fault. And so the gospel makes that confession possible, because I know on the heels of it lies my forgiveness and not my condemnation. See, if you think when you confess your sins that condemnation awaits, then you can't very well do that. You can only confess if you think forgiveness is on the other side of confession. It's the reason that to some degree, people, they have to hear the gospel before they're tempted to confess. I'm using the wrong word, tempted, but you understand what I mean, right? There's no appeal to confession until you hear the gospel. All the appeal is on the side of denial or passing the buck or some such thing, because you can't risk that you're going to be condemned. In fact, it is the reason that most kids have to be taught not to lie. And it's the reason that lots of adults still haven't learned it, not to lie. Verse 13, we pick up from there, and the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, to some degree, we're perhaps tempted to say this is just another example of Eve doing what Adam did, which is to pass the buck, to blame someone else. But the Bible actually does not treat her words this way. The Bible actually treats these words as if they are sincere. This is her explanation to God. "Why did you do this thing?" And she says, "The serpent deceived me." Well, that is true. Now, we could also say that the serpent is a liar and I believed him. Right? Both of those things are true. But at this point, what she says is, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It is the serpent's fault. The serpent did lie, right? And the serpent bears responsibility for the deceit, but Eve bears responsibility for believing it. And to circle back on something I've said previously, people say, you know, what you believe is kind of your business and it doesn't affect anybody else. It isn't true. What you actually believe becomes the basis of your action. And sometimes what is really telling is, when I find out what people's actions are, then I know what they really believe. Because we like to claim all kinds of noble beliefs, even though our actions don't sponsor that, don't fulfill that. And in this case, here's the devastating truth of what happened to Eve. She didn't believe God was as good as God said he was. This was no minor mistake of judgment. She believed the serpent's assessment of God, that God was stingy and that God would withhold something good from her, and that if she wanted this particular thing that was good, she would have to do it in opposition to God. That is a huge, huge thing. We're going to back up in this and we're going to catch this again, right? But the serpent deceived Eve. Paul is going to revisit this particular situation in his explanation for how the church is to be structured. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, the first thing I would call to your attention is that God actually pronounces a curse on the serpent. It is commonly believed that God was just laying out curses willy-nilly in Genesis chapter 3. But when you read the chapter carefully, what you find is that the curses are quite strategic, and that the one being that is cursed is the serpent. We'll see this in just a minute, but I want to make sure we're reading the text. It is interesting that the curse of the serpent is that he is going to, as it were, slither on the ground, and he is going to eat dust, right? That is, when he is involved in locomotion, rather than his head being up off of the ground, his head is going to be on the ground with the rest of his body. And this is also, you think about, we even use this language as a colloquialism for defeating someone. We say, you are going to eat my dust. Right? You're going to lose. You're not going to be the victor in this race. And so there is some of this in the Hebrew, that the devil is eating the dust. Right? Another way of thinking about this is, okay, serpent, you're not going to be able to avoid being dirty because you can't get up off the ground. You're always going to be dirty. Verse 15, and I will put enmity, that is hostility, between you and the woman, okay, and between your seed or offspring and her seed or offspring. He, singular, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is an interesting text. It is actually called by Bible students and scholars, it's called the Proto-Evangelium, all right? Proto means first. Evangelium is the Latin word for gospel. It is often called the first place in the Bible where you find the gospel. And the gospel in this case is that last phrase, that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. It is interesting here that the word crush or strike, they translate the same Hebrew word, which the New King James uses the word bruise. So it's exactly the same word, but obviously a blow to your heel is not nearly as devastating as a blow to your head. Right? All of us, okay, do you want me to hit you in the head or do you want me to hit you on the heel? We're going to immediately choose the heel. The heels, we got a chance to care for that, but you whack me in the head, maybe I don't ever recover. Maybe it's a lethal blow. But I'm not likely to die from a blow to the heel, okay? Well, the scripture here says that the devil, the serpent, is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But that the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Again, the word is crush or strike. The fact is that they're going to be engaged in a conflict. One of them is going to be hurt, no doubt, by the blow, but the blow is not going to result in the permanent defeat. On the other hand, one is going to suffer a blow, and it is going to render him defeated. And that's the spirit of the text. The question is, who is the seed of the woman? I will say, and I've made hay with this in the past, and I don't think I'm wrong to do it because the scripture chases this sentiment out further. But it is interesting. We don't typically think of women having seed. We say they have children. The CSB translates this, or the ESV translates it offspring. But there are some readers of the scripture who have said this actually is also a prophecy of Mary giving birth to a son while a virgin. Because it doesn't say Adam's seed, it says her seed. We don't typically think about a woman having a seed. She has an egg, right? Men have sperm, a seed. Again, it's interesting observation there. The point is that in this text, even if we don't push some of this language too far, it's clear that a descendant of the woman, an offspring of the woman, at some point is going to crush the head of the serpent. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Going to read a couple of other translations because this is a bit tricky to interpret and translate as well. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. This is the ESV. But he shall rule over you. The New Living Translation says, and then he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. The first thing I would just call your attention to, there is no word for curse related to Eve. She is not cursed. She's not the object of God's curse. The object of God's curse is the serpent. Now, are there consequences for her sin? Yes, but she's not the object of God's curse. She's the object of God's redemption. Now, Now, I need to just deal with the text, right? There is obviously the first part doesn't seem to cause us much difficulty. I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, right? That's a good translation. All the others subsidize that, right? And ladies who have given birth, you recognize there is discomfort connection with pregnancy. How many times has someone asked, you know, do you have morning sickness? And God bless some of the pregnant women who say it isn't morning sickness, it's awake sickness. And you just, oh, you're so sympathetic for them, right? And then there are, you know, the cramps, and then there are the early signs of labor. And, you know, and then you have Amy's, you know, the kid's standing on my bladder. I can't stay out of the bathroom. And then the kid's up in my chest cavity and I can't breathe. And so you have all of that. And then you have just delivery, right? Yeah, and some of you ladies, you know, are able to bear testimony in this point. And so that part is pretty straightforward. I will say, thinking about the consequences of sin, and we see it first in women, and then we're going to see it next in men, it touches the core of who we are, right? Again, I'm not trying to be nasty, but you ladies, biologically female, you're the only ones that can accommodate children and carry them to term and give birth to them. God has organized creation so that you're the only ones that can do that. And so when punishment of sin takes place, it falls on something that is distinctly yours. It's the core of who you are, right? In fact, you find a woman who's had infertility problems and she wants desperately to be a mother. She's proving the point. She's not the exception to it. In fact, it is interesting how often you will talk, even today, with young women who have been impacted by feminism. And they will brag about how they just don't want any children. They don't want to be tied down, and they don't want. And sure enough, 3-4 years later, they've got a kid. And it's because that is profoundly connected to who we are, right? All right. Then the second part of it does cause us a dilemma. What is being said here? And we actually have similar language in the book of Genesis, so it helps us to understand what's being said here. And that similar language is in Genesis chapter 4. And it's in a conversation between God and Cain. And so in Genesis chapter 4, verse number 6, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry?'" This is after God has accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he hasn't accepted Cain's. "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?'" That is, why are you upset? "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So this is the same kind of verbiage in terms of Hebrew, and it's the same thought. The idea is that as a result of sin, rather than there being harmony in the marital relationship, the woman, as a result of sin, is going to be trying to rule over her husband. They're going to be sparring with one another as opposed to getting along. And she is going to, as a result of sin, she's going to be looking out for her own interests, sometimes in opposition to her husband's, and she's going to be trying to figure out a way to rule over her husband. And to her frustration, that's not what's going to happen. Instead, the husband is going to rule over her. Now, even in the New Testament, this rule is reinstituted, right? But it is redefined. You'll forgive me if you find this too crass, and so I don't. But the average husband and the average wife, if they get in a fist fight, the woman's going to get hurt. Okay? The 95% of the time, that's what's going to happen. Okay? So it is my reckoning, by way of just some reading scripture and thinking this thing through, even from creation, God didn't want women and husbands and wives doing that. And He installed an order in the home so that there wouldn't be that kind of conflict. But in the fall, you have this, now you have this sparring and lobbying for leadership. And so in the structure of the home, God says, no, I don't want this in the people who are going to be following me. I don't want this open conflict. I want first, and it's interesting when you read the New Testament, the women are given instructions first. This is in Ephesians. It's also in Colossians. And Peter does the same thing. The order is inverted. Women, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is Ephesians 5:22. And so you have a couple of passages there that deal with that, two or three verses. And then in verse 25, all right, now husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So I'm not reversing the leadership issue. I'm not turning that upside down. I'm saying I'm restoring this unity, but I still have a leader, but the leader is responsible to behave toward his wife like Jesus does the church. Brother Matthew and I used to have conversations, and every once in a while I'm knocking on his door and I'd say, I've got another one. So what, you got another what? I've got one more passage that Christians don't believe in the Bible. But we're not willing to do it. And one of the first is the whole business about marriage. We don't, most of us don't believe what the Bible teaches about marriage. Most of you, honestly, if I pressed you and caught you in like a private conversation, I could trick you into saying things that are actually opposite what the Bible teaches. In fact, we had Sunday school class one time. Lady said, yeah, I've seen in wedding vows where it says that the wives should obey, and that's not biblical. And I flipped in my Bible and I found where, no, it says you're supposed to obey. Well, brother, that's not very feminist. Well, you didn't ask me if it was feminist. I'm telling you what the Bible says. Well, it doesn't matter. It's just what I'm saying to you is we get to these scriptures and we think we are smarter than God and we can reconstruct all of this and there won't be any consequences. And what we have in our country is a divorce rate at one point that reached 50%. We're not nearly as smart as we think we are. And then what happens is you have kids not being raised by their parents, and then you have all kind of societal ills. And I'm not trying to be nasty. I'm just saying the scripture teaches this. The fall put friction in the home where God didn't design it to be. Think about what it described the relationship of Adam and Eve before the fall. It says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And it says, and the man and the woman, the man and his wife, were both naked and they weren't ashamed. So you have this blissful relationship God's created, ends Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 3, you have, you guys messed this up. Now you're going to be sparring for who gets their way. And honestly, I don't want you to confess tonight, but how many of your marital arguments happen because I want my way and she wants her way? And we kind of dig our heels in. Instead of, I'm uniquely positioned to care for her. Am I doing that? She is uniquely positioned to care for me. Is she doing that? But we get that thing all backwards. The husband's job is not to see to it that his needs are met. That's his wife's job. The wife's job is not to see to it that her needs are met. That's the husband's job, according to Scripture. And if we'll be busy making sure that we do what our job is, then we have the opportunity for our spouse to do their job. But I can't do Amy's job, and Amy can't do my job. And as soon as we start trying to swap that, it just makes a terrible mess. Well, Brother Ricky, what if Amy decides that she's not going to meet your needs? I still can't meet my needs. It's not my job. Even if Amy were to become my enemy, Jesus said, love your enemies. Well, Brother Ricky, it sounds like there's not a whole lot of room for divorce in your thinking. Well, there's not much. Apart from Amy, you know, picking out a boyfriend, there's just not a whole lot of room for it. Boy, oh boy, you serious about this marriage business. You better believe it. Okay. Is that what you really think? Yeah, it is. That's what I really think. All right. Verse 17. Let's remind you. Was the woman cursed? Not according to the text. Not according to the language of the Bible. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife, not because you listened to her, but because you listened to her say something that God said not to do, right? And have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Look here. Cursed is the what? Not the man. The man's not cursed. That's not what the text says. It says the ground is cursed. The man's going to be an object of God's redemption. The ground is cursed. And why is it cursed? For your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The New Living, or the CSB says, you will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. Pardon me. All of your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it, the New Living Translation. Just by way of a quick devotional thought, think about how much this chapter deals with eating. The temptation was to eat. The serpent, as a result of convincing Adam and Eve to eat something they weren't supposed to eat, what's he going to eat? He's going to eat dust. Now, Eve is going to have increased difficulty and pain in connection with being a woman, with conceiving children and giving birth to children. And Adam, in being the provider, is going to have increased pain and labor and toil because the ground is going to be uncooperative. Right? Verse 18, but thorns and thistles it shall bear for you. I've jokingly said in West Virginia that I took up farming once again and I planted about 2 or 3 pounds worth of seeds. And I grew about 800 pounds of rocks. Right? Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb, the plants of the field. Right? So there are weeds that this text says are going to grow. And then verse number 19, in the sweat of your face, your brow, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, as it were, you were made from dust, and to dust you shall return. The Lord said, if you sin, you're going to separate yourself from me and you're going to die. And that's exactly what Genesis 3 said happened. Did they die immediately? Well, in one sense, yes. Right? They started dying the moment they broke from God, right? Because he's the source of life. In God's grace, though, he didn't kill them. We're going to see in a minute that he took the hide of an animal and he covered their nakedness. The first atonement in the Bible. All right, let's finish there. Father God, thanks for your grace and your mercy in the study of your word. Thanks for the attentiveness of your people. I'm grateful that I'm able to speak plainly here. It's not a desire to be antagonistic to somebody or score some kind of cheap political points. It's to try to understand your word. The truth is, there are plenty of people trying to figure out how to live life without you. They don't pay any attention to anything you said. But that's not who we are. We're trying to understand what it is that you have said so we can live in accordance with it. We've already figured out we're not too good at being our own gods. We need somebody far superior to ourselves. And we've come to believe that's exactly who you are. So we hunger to hear your word. We hunger to understand it. And we long to obey it. Let it be, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.